shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Tonight I thought for something different. I'd talk about a particular person, one that we may be seeing one of these days, according to the prophet Malachi, and that's the prophet Elijah, one of the great men of the Bible. Now, he didn't leave a single written word like some of the other prophets. In fact, he didn't do as much talking as they did. He did a lot more acting, and apparently his standing is quite high. To understand Elijah, you've got to know the background, the setting of the times and the place in which he lived. King Solomon had the best start of any of the kings of Israel or Judah, and he finished up as among the very worst. King Solomon's fabled wisdom fizzled out very early. He had an earthy, practical sort of wisdom that served him well in the ordinary administrative tasks of a king. As far as wisdom in the biblical sense is concerned, he was pretty sadly lacking in it. Apparently, at the start, he was given a direct communication from God, and yet he finished up an idol worshiper and a man who was leading the nation into idolatry. You can find few worse, and the kings of Israel and Judah are not a lot that you would admire. Upon his death, he was succeeded by his son Rehoboam. Now, of course, the kings, as well as the people of Israel, had been given stern warning by God not to marry these other races around them. King Solomon took wives from these other races, including even the Hittites, in wholesale lots. And his son Rehoboam was actually not entitled to succeed to the throne at all, because he was the son of an Ammonite woman. And a half-breed mongrel of that sort was not, under God's law, eligible to the throne. See 2 Chronicles 12, verse 13. And in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15, God gave instructions. When thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. You remember the story given briefly but clearly in the Bible. Solomon, in his vanity and folly, had misgoverned the people badly. He taxed them beyond endurance, and not satisfied with that, he set up a system of sort of slavery. The citizens were drafted every so often for several months, forced service on the building projects of the king. Like Nero, who boasted that he found Rome built of brick and left it built of marble, Solomon in his vanity was indulging in a great building program. He spent 7 years building the temple and 13 years building his own palace. So upon his death, when Rehoboam came to the throne, the weary people petitioned him to ease their burdens. Now, he was surrounded by a lot of bright young Jew brain trusters. same as in Washington, D.C. And he asked them for their advice. And they said, "Well, you show this people who's boss." He told them in substance, "Well, you haven't seen anything yet. If you think my father laid heavy burdens on you, wait till you see what I do." And the result was that the 10 northerly tribes revolted. I say 10 northerly tribes, but as a matter of fact, one of them, Simeon, was the southernmost of them all, south of Judah. But they were so fed up with the intolerable tyranny that they abandoned their territory and went up and lived where they could among the other 9 tribes who were north of the kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam started out trying to crush this revolt by force, but the Bible says that a man of God warned him that this separation was decreed by God and that he must not fight against Israel. Nevertheless, there was a period of on-again, off-again war between Judah and Israel from then on. Now for the northerly kingdom, Jeroboam, a man of the tribe of Ephraim, became its first king and was selected for this by God himself. And if ever there is a supreme example of human folly, this is it. You read it in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 28 to 39. "And the young man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way. And he had clad himself in a new garment, and they two were alone in a field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take thee 10 pieces. For thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to thee, because that they have forsaken me, and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee.'" Now that's quite a promise to make to a man, isn't it? And you would think that anybody with a little bit of horse sense would be willing to fulfill the conditions, which are not hard. Simply rule the kingdom according to the laws of God in order to claim that promise. This 10-tribe northern kingdom of Israel and the dynasty of Jeroboam on the throne began in 937 BC, and one of his very first acts was to establish idolatry in the kingdom of Israel. He had 2 golden calves made and set up one at Dan and one at Bethel. He was afraid that if the people went to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, that they might return to their political loyalty to the house of David. And he wasn't willing to trust God to make good on his promise. See 1 Kings 12, verses 26 to 33. "So Jeroboam reigned as an evil and idolatrous king for 22 years, from 937 to 915 B.C. See 1 Kings 12, verse 20, to chapter 14, verse 20. So the new kingdom of Israel, the 10-tribe northern kingdom, got off to a bad start. Now Jeroboam's son, Nadab, reigned for 2 years, from 914 to 912 B.C., as king of Israel. And he was as bad a king as his father. That name Nadab means liberal, and he lived up to the name. He was killed by a usurper, Baasha, who exterminated the whole family of Jeroboam. At least all the male descendants, killed them all off, and reigned 24 years, from 912 to 888 B.C. Baasha's son, Elah, was a drunken incompetent. He reigned 2 years and was assassinated by Zimri, one of his army officers. That was 886 B.C. Zimri reigned only 7 days before he in turn was overthrown and assassinated. But in those 7 days, he exterminated Baasha's family, too. Then he was deposed by Omri in 885 B.C. Now, Omri was something like the first Herod, Herod the Great, an able, unscrupulous scoundrel. He built the city of Samaria as the new capital city. It was better located and easier to fortify by its natural location. He thoroughly reorganized the chaotic kingdom with a strong hand. He overcame and killed a rival for the throne, and he became known among all the surrounding pagan nations for his ruthless ability, so that a century and a half later, the Assyrians still referred to the kingdom of Israel as the House of Omri. In 710 B.C., 2 centuries after Omri came to the throne, the prophet Micah complained, "For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation." See Micah 6, verse 16. Omri reigned from 885 to 874 B.C., and he was succeeded by his son Ahab, who reigned from 874 to 853 B.C. Like Omri, Ahab was a total scoundrel. But unlike Omri, he was also a stupid, incompetent weakling. You have the curious spectacle of a henpecked tyrant. 1 Kings 16, verses 29 to 33 says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahweh above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Whereas Ahab was a weakling, Jezebel really ruled the country with a strong hand, and her weakling husband didn't dare stand up to her and say, 'No, you can't do this.' Whatever she said was to be done, why, that was done. She was a pagan, she was a worshiper of Baal, and presumably a sincere one, since at least she did more to bring about the worship of Baal in the land than most of them. Now, these are the conditions that brought the prophet Elijah into action. Now, his name, in the first place, all these biblical names with the letter J in them are, of course, absurdly mangling the correct pronunciation. The Hebrew alphabet does not contain a letter with the sound of the letter J in the English alphabet. It goes back to the time when, in the early beginnings of the Catholic Church, they were translating the Bible into Latin. And in Latin, in some circumstances at least, the letter J can have the sound of Y. Then, when you had the later translation into English, Why, they followed the Latin spelling that they found. Now, remember that while in Germany and the Scandinavian countries, the Reformation under Martin Luther was one based on actual principle. The Reformation in England was based on nothing more noble than the desire of King Henry VIII to get a divorce, which the Pope wouldn't grant to him. It was a long time before the English Church was anything but a Catholic Church, which didn't recognize the supreme authority of the Pope. In fact, during the remainder of Henry's lifetime, after he broke away from the authority of the Pope and had Parliament pass a statute making the king the supreme head of the British Church, nevertheless, for the rest of his lifetime, there was the death penalty for anybody who claimed that any of the doctrines of the Catholic Church were false. And a number of people were burned to death on that charge under Henry VIII. So when it came to the matter of translating, remember these were churchmen accustomed to using their Bibles written in Latin. The name of our prophet here, Eliyah. I have separated the syllables so you can see what it's made up of. Eliyah. Literal translation, God is Yahweh. Elijah appears suddenly in the Bible. No ancestry of his is given. He is simply called Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Gilead was a district east of the Jordan River. It was part of the area assigned to the tribe of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. It was the old territory of Ammon before the Israelites occupied it. The westerly side of the Jordan Valley has fairly steep slopes going down to this deep, narrow trench, which is the Jordan Valley. At the surface of the Dead Sea, it's about 1,300 feet below Mediterranean sea level. And the valley itself is only about 14 miles wide. So you can see that westerly side is rather steep. The easterly side goes up in gradual slopes. It had at that time at least some beautiful pasture land. You remember that is why the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh said, "Give us our inheritance on this side of the Jordan, because we have many cattle and here's beautiful pasture lands." Then, as it rises to the higher portion of the slope, going up to the high table land that turns to desert to the east, it was, at that time at least, and is to some extent even today, quite well timbered, wild, beautiful country. So you had on the slope going up from the Jordan River, well-watered, fertile country, and then up at the top and where it began leveling off into this plateau, desert. The exact location of this city, Tishbe, cannot now be determined. All the country in there is dotted with mounds, which represent the ruins of ancient cities. There are literally hundreds that archaeologists have not had the time and the money to excavate. So there are many of the ancient cities we can't now locate. So Elijah was a man of the desert solitudes, like John the Baptist. You remember, until John the Baptist started his brief active ministry, he also lived in the desert. And Elijah appears in the cities only briefly and only when it's necessary for him to be there, and he goes back to the desert when his mission is accomplished. Now his appearance, his first appearance, was just startlingly sudden, and the reason for it is obviously clear. I've told you what the conditions of general evil and misrule and chaos were up to that time. Now, Jezebel undertook to stamp out and obliterate all worship of Yahweh in the kingdom of Israel. There'd been many minor prophets of Yahweh in Israel who tried vainly to reform the nation. And when Ahab married Jezebel, she made murderous war against them, killing all that she could get hold of. For a time, at least, one loyal officer under Ahab succeeded in saving the lives of some hundred of these minor prophets. In 1 Kings 18, verses 3 to 4, we read, "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly, for it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of Yahweh, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water." But apparently, even those couldn't be hid long, and a little bit later, even they were murdered, leaving Elijah alone, the one prophet of Yahweh in the northern kingdom of Israel. So his first appearance comes in most dramatically. It's 1 Kings 17, verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As Yahweh God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years, but according to my word." Now today it's not easy to realize the courage it took to do that. In those days, there was no such thing as a trial for a man the king considered his enemy. He simply called one of his army officers and said, "Take some soldiers and go out and kill him." And that was done. So here comes Elijah with this threat. Now remember, they were not making their living as stockbrokers and electronic technicians and that kind of thing. This was an agricultural civilization. And you know what 3 consecutive years of drought can do to any agricultural area. Having thus declared war on idolatry, Elijah had to flee for his life. In the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, we're told about it. "And the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan." Now that was in his home territory, Gilead. "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the Arabs to feed thee there." Your Bible says the ravens. As I've explained to you before, in the Hebrew alphabet, the consonant letters are relatively large and are written on the line. The vowel letters are little things about the size of periods and commas and that sort of thing and written under the line. And the very slight slip of the pen, or the pen running out of ink just a little bit early, can change one of these vowels into another. And an error, making a change in one vowel, changed it from Arabs to ravens. But you'll find that the best authorities are all in agreement that God said, "I have commanded the Arabs to feed thee there." Where ravens would pick up a supply of bread and meat twice a day is not explained, but the Arabs would have. So he went and did according to the word of Yahweh, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the Arabs brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon. That was on the Mediterranean coast, you see. And dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain me. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As Yahweh thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it, and then die. And Elijah said to her, Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me a little cake thereof first, and bring it to me. And after that, make for thee and thy son. For thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that Yahweh sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Elijah. Now the Bible emphasizes in many places, if you want your prayers to be answered, if you want favors from God, it's up to you to believe him. If you pray now, Lord, I have need of this, and I know you're able to do it for me, but I don't trust you. I don't think you're good enough to do that for me. What kind of an answer do you expect to get? You have to show your confidence in him, your reliance upon him. So do you notice what Elijah did? He said, You make me a little cake of bread out of this meal first, then make for yourself and your son. She did. And everything happened as Elijah had said. The supply never failed. 3 years of solid drought continued and brought complete disaster to the kingdom of Israel. And it didn't produce any repentance on the part of Ahab. It produced murderous rage on the part of Jezebel and even a certain amount of the same on the part of the weakling King Ahab. So the Bible tells how Ahab was making a last desperate effort to save the horses and mules by finding some pasture for them. Presumably, the cattle and sheep had all been eaten. Why try to save the horses and mules? Because, of course, they were always in danger of military attack by other kingdoms, and what are you going to mount your cavalry troops on? The 18th chapter of 1 Kings tells the incident, and it's quite dramatic. And it came to pass after many days that the word of Yahweh came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all the fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And Obadiah said, What have I sinned, that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As Yahweh thy God lives, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not here, He took an oath of the kingdom or nation, that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of Yahweh shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As Yahweh of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now the first time 3 years before, Elijah went to King Ahab with his message, Unless you reform, disaster, because there will be no rain nor dew these 3 years, except as I give the word. This time, Elijah didn't go to Ahab. He made Ahab come to him. By this time, Ahab was beginning to know who was boss. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh, and hast followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and all the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now he was away from Jezebel now, so he didn't have to jump when she cracked the whip. This looked reasonable. He was willing to take a chance on it, because not only the horses and mules, but the people were on the verge of death by starvation. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word. Do they ever? Has there ever been a time in history when the great mass of people ever had enough character to take a stand on one side or the other of a matter of principle? No. You remember the Bible reminds us, many are called, but few are chosen. And history shows you why. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of Yahweh. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, but put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Well, this was something they could understand. Here was a good sporting spectacle that they could watch for a thrill. And anyway, something of that sort they could understand. If one of these gods could send down fire from heaven, why, that would indicate which they ought to recognize. So it was done. The people gathered there, great numbers, and the priests of Baal first made ready their sacrifice in the morning. There were many of them, and they made quick work of it. They set up an altar, put the kindling wood on it for the fire, the pieces of the slain and cut up bullock on that. Then from morning until, it says, midday was passed. In other words, about 3 p.m. The priests of Baal called in vain upon Baal. They put on their religious dances, no reply. They resorted to a more desperate measure that they used occasionally. They cut themselves with knives till they were all bloody. Nothing happened. Meanwhile, Elijah mocked them before the assembled people. Here was a good chance to show the people, you've been worshiping Baal, now see how useless it is. 1 Kings 18, verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's out hunting, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. So they kept up shouting their prayers, and nothing happened. Then at 3 p.m. began the time to prepare for the evening sacrifice. That was the time of day when the Passover lambs were killed. It was the time, likewise, of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross later. So about 3 p.m., Elijah went to work. He made an altar by rolling together 12 rough stones. Now, the people of Israel had been warned in Exodus 20, verse 25, when they made an altar, it should be only of rough stone, not carved and dressed stone. God said, when you lift up a chisel upon it, you have polluted it. So, he rolled together these 12 stones to form an altar. Then he dug a trench around it, and piled wood on top of this altar, and on the wood the pieces of the sacrifice. Then he had all this drenched with 12 barrels of water, which soaked and saturated the sacrifice and the wood for the fire and even filled up the ditch around the altar. He was going to make this a good demonstration. 1 Kings 18, verses 36 to 40, tells you of the result. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Yahweh, God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of Yahweh fell from heaven, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. You see, the fire of God is atomic fire, and just as a hydrogen bomb is hot enough to vaporize solid stone, that's what you had here. And when all the people saw it, they fell upon their faces and said, Yahweh, he is the God. Yahweh, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. He didn't write a philosophical treatise about it. He didn't leave us one written word, but he did what needed to be done. And it was for the glory of God, and it was accepted as such. Now, all this time up to now, these 3 years of drought were still in effect. But since on this afternoon the people returned to Yahweh, even temporarily, because of course God knew how fickle they were, but they had returned to him, so Yahweh gave relief to them. Elijah said, there is a sound of abundance of rain. As yet you had a perfectly clear sky. But Elijah believed God. So he told Ahab, go on back to the city of Jezreel, so you'll get there ahead of the rain. Meanwhile, Elijah sent his servant up to the very crest of the mountain to watch for rain clouds. These would have to come up from the west, from over the Mediterranean Sea. The servant went up 6 different times, came back and said, not a thing. Perfectly clear sky. Each time Elijah sent him back, go on up and watch. And the 7th time he came back and he said, I see just one little cloud, looks about the size of a man's hand. So Elijah went to Ahab, who'd been dawdling around, and Elijah urged Ahab to ride fast to the town of Jezreel, or the storm would cut him off. So Ahab and his chariot whipped the horses and started back for Jezreel, and Elijah ran the whole distance ahead of Ahab's chariot. Now when he was by himself, Ahab, who never had a good thought or impulse in his life, at least, weakling though he was, could be persuaded to take these steps. And when he saw the results that came of them, he was impressed. So we went home and told Jezebel, and there was a regular volcanic eruption in the palace when he told Jezebel about this, because she wasn't the weakling that he was, although they were equally evil. She sent word to Elijah. She said, may the gods do so to me and more also, if I haven't made your life like one of these prophets of mine by this time tomorrow. And she meant it. And remember, she was boss. She could send the army out after him. So it was time for Elijah to move on again, to flee for his life. Now remember, during the 3 years, they were trying to get hold of Elijah to murder him, because the drought had come, as he had said, there shall be no rain nor dew these 3 years, except as I give the word. So every neighboring kingdom received messengers saying, is Elijah in your kingdom? If he is, hand him over to us, or we'll make war on you. Elijah fled First to Beersheba, in the extreme south of the kingdom of Judah. But he knew that even there he wasn't safe from Jezebel's vengeance. So he went out into the desert and lay down under a bush, and he was ready to give up. He said, Lord, I alone am left of thy prophets, and they are seeking my life. I am not better than my fathers, now let me die. But he went to sleep, and during the night an angel woke him up, and there beside him the angel had placed food and drink. And Elijah ate and drank and went back to sleep. And a bit later that night the angel woke him up again. And again beside him the angel had placed food and drink, which Elijah used. Now, beginning the next day, Elijah made a journey of 40 days on foot, all on that same food and drink, to Mount Horeb. That was the mountain on which Aaron died during the Exodus. To this day, the Arabs call it Jebel Harun, the Mount of Aaron. It's in the mountains of Edom, close to Petra. On this desolate, rocky mountain, Elijah finally found a cave and went in and sat down. And then he got a demonstration of what God's power really is, that it's exercised usually in other than spectacular ways. There was a terrible windstorm. Then there was an earthquake. And after that, a fire. But Yahweh was not in any of these. Then it said a still, small voice spoke to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, they have killed all thy prophets but me, and they seek my life. That's all that was left to do the will of God. But God found it sufficient. He didn't need big armies. Yahweh commanded Elijah to go back, and he gave him three specific projects to do, though as a matter of fact, Elijah only completed one of them, and his successor, Elisha, completed the other two. God told him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, which he did not do. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, which also he didn't do. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy place. And that one he did. Elisha, Elisha, God is salvation, was out plowing in the field on his father's farm. Elijah walked by him and cast his cloak or mantle over the shoulders of Elisha. The meaning of that was well known in those days. I am putting my power upon you so that you will be with me as my assistant or understudy and eventually my successor. Elisha, first offering up a sacrifice, followed him. Now you remember when the people of Israel were on the march, and just before they entered the promised land, God gave them very clear and specific instructions. He said, the people who are now living in this land, these various Canaanite peoples, you are to exterminate absolutely. You are not to leave one person, man, woman, or child, alive of them. So you aren't going to have integration. Now, as to the other nations who are outside the land that I am giving you, don't you make aggressive war upon them. But if they attack you, you give them a lesson that's going to last for generations. In fact, if need be, you just proceed to kill off the whole male population, which will reduce their warlike qualities quite noticeably. You can say one thing about our people. We have one virtue, if you may call it that, and that is consistency. We never fail to violate God's instructions. And that's what they did. And Ahab was no exception to the rule. Now he had been twice attacked by Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And twice with the armies of Israel, he defeated Ben-Hadad. And the second time he captured him. And Ben-Hadad expected the fate that normally befell the loser in that sort of a battle, that he'd have his head lopped off. Instead of which, Ahab spared him and made an alliance with him. For that, Yahweh gave judgment that the disaster which Yahweh had intended to bring upon Syria and Ben-Hadad would in punishment come instead upon Ahab and Israel. We do the same evil things for the same wicked motives, and then we're surprised when we get the same judgments. Ahab's wickedness wasn't entirely over yet. Near Ahab's palace lived a man named Naboth, who had a vineyard there, and Ahab wanted it to add it to his palace grounds. But Naboth refused to sell. Remember, under the laws of God, you could not permanently sell the family homestead. You were only authorized to sell temporarily under sheer necessity. You got in debt so that the only thing you could do to raise the money to pay off your debts was to sell the family homestead. But remember, you could only sell it until the next year of Jubilee, which couldn't be more than 50 years away, and might perhaps be next year. Naboth was, for some odd reason, in the kingdom of Israel, a man loyal to Yahweh and believing in obeying his laws, so he refused to sell. So, like a spoiled child, Ahab went home and was sulking around the palace, and Jezebel noticed that he was out of sorts and asked what the trouble was, and he said, "Well, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." She said, "Are you king in Israel? I'll get it for you." So she set up a scheme. She sent word out to some corrupt people to set up a neighborhood celebration, a big banquet to which Naboth would be invited. And a couple of hired perjurers were to be there to accuse Naboth of blasphemy against God and the king. And for this, they were to stone him to death, which they did. So with this done, Ahab went out and seized the vineyard. Now, of course, as far as the law of God was concerned, not only was he guilty of murder, but he had no more right to seize the vineyard now because it should have gone to the heirs of Naboth. It was sort of the last straw. And God commanded Elijah to pass judgment on Ahab for this. "And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? Thus saith Yahweh, In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of Yahweh. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spoke Yahweh, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of the city of Jezreel." Jezebel wasn't at his elbow at the moment, so Ahab was quite impressed by this. He was so frightened by this warning that he changed from his royal robes into sackcloth as a sign of mourning and contrition, and he conducted himself very carefully after that for a while. God spoke to Elijah about this, 1 Kings 21, verses 27 to 29. "And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Now that didn't mean that Ahab was completely forgiven and was going to get away with it. But you remember before the death of Solomon, because he was so wicked in his later years, God said, "I'm going to tear 10/12 of the kingdom out of his hand." But he said, "Nevertheless, for David his father's sake, I won't do this in Solomon's days. It will be done in his son's days." So you have a similar thing here. The destruction that was to come was postponed from Ahab's day until his son's time. Why? Ahab had indicated some repentance, probably not sincerely, but at least the outward show of it. He'd been threatened with punishment. Now he shows repentance, and then the punishment comes anyway, just the same. What's the moral that everybody draws? Why repent? What good does it do? Because you have the trouble anyway. Now, it was to prevent people from getting that sort of an idea that God said, now, this situation here in the kingdom of Israel is too bad to be allowed to go along. But because Ahab is showing repentance, I will postpone the judgment. Elijah's prophecies concerning Ahab and Jezebel all came true. Ahab himself went out to make war again. His former enemy and recent ally, the king of Syria, made war on him again. Kings in those days didn't stay home hiding in the palace cellar. They had to lead their troops into battle, or somebody who could lead them into battle soon became king in their place. And as Ahab was leading his troops into battle, one of the enemy archers drove an arrow through him. It hit from the joint in his armor. So, desperately wounded, he told his chariot driver, take me out of the battle, take me home. So they got him back home. He died on the way, bleeding all over the chariot. And they took the chariot down to a pool of water to wash it, which was right where Naboth had been stoned to death. And the dogs were licking Ahab's blood off the chariot, right where they had licked up the blood of the murdered Naboth. The other part of it is a long story in itself, so I'll make it short. Neither of these things happened in Elijah's time, but in the time of his successor, Elisha. Elisha had anointed one of the army officers, Jehu, to be king. Well, after all, that was about as good a job as you could get in those days, and Jehu was quite ready to take it. He was quite a popular army officer, and when the other officers heard of this, why, they flocked to his support with the troops. So Jehu started out for the city of Jezreel, where Jezebel was at that time. He took the city, and as he came in, the head of his troops, Jezebel, in the upper story of the palace, leaned out the window to make some sarcastic remarks at him. Jehu wasn't taking much of that from Jezebel. Some of the servants were looking out the upper story windows, too. So Jehu said, who's on my side? Some of them indicated they were, and they threw Jezebel out this third story window, which caused the results you might imagine. Jehu and his troops went in, took over the city, made sure that he had the administration securely in his hands. And then he said, oh yes, there's Jezebel's corpse out there. Somebody go bury her. By the time they got there, her skull and her hands were all that were left. The rest of her body had been eaten by the dogs. So just as God had prophesied through Elijah, the dogs ate Jezebel. This happened, though, as I say, under Elijah's successor, Elisha. For a time, Elisha followed with Elijah, as sort of understudy, as you might say. When God had told Elijah, you go anoint Elisha to be your successor, that was telling him, well, you're not going to be around very long yourself. Finally, somehow the word came to Elijah, you are about at the end of your life. And he didn't know exactly how it was to be, but he wanted to be alone. Perhaps he had been told that he was going to be translated without going through the experience of death. But he tried to be alone for it. First he told Elisha, you wait at Gilgal here while I go on to Bethel. I have to go there. Elisha said, no, I won't leave you. So they both went to Bethel. Then Elijah said, well, you wait here at Bethel because I have to go on to Jericho. Elisha said, no, I'm not going to leave you. They went to Jericho, and again Elijah said, you wait here. I've got to go out into the desert across the Jordan. And Elisha said, no, wherever you go, I'm going. Well, here was the flowing river to cross. Now you remember that the river was stopped for a time when the people of Israel were to cross the Jordan to enter the promised land. Elijah got the same results. He rolled up his mantle, his cloak, and struck the water with it, and the flow stopped, and soon there was the dry stream bed that they could walk across on, and then the flow of the river resumed. They both knew, of course, that this was to be the end of Elijah's career. And Elisha said, "I want a double portion of the Spirit that is upon you." Now that is something easy to misunderstand, and at one time I misunderstood it myself. I thought Elisha was saying, "I want twice as much of the Spirit of God as you have." But that wasn't it. Remember how the property was divided upon death? The oldest son received a double portion. If there were four sons, for example, the property was divided into fifths. The oldest son got two-fifths, and each of the other three got one-fifth apiece. So Elisha was saying, "I want a portion showing that I am your heir and successor." Elijah said, "Well, I don't know whether I can give you that or not." In other words, that's up to God. He said, "If you see me as I am taken, it will mean you have your request. If you do not see me as I leave, then you do not receive it." There suddenly appeared a chariot and horses of fire. Again, the atomic fire of God, the terrific energy that shows itself in this tremendous radiance. And it came between Elijah and Elisha, caught up Elijah, took him upward into the sky, and vanished. So that ended the career of a great prophet. Now a brief career, possibly 5 or 6 years at the outside, a man who left no writing, but a man who did a job at a time when philosophical discussions were not needed as much as doing something about it. This again is a time when philosophical discussions don't seem to produce much result, and it's going to be time for the man who has both the courage and the ability to do something about it. So Elijah, the man we've been talking about, is someone we might meet in the near future. And I thought you ought to know something about him.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our costs plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.